Give you a little word of testimony, so you can know where I'm coming from. I'm not a navigator, and I've never been discipled by a navigator. And personally, to tell you the truth, those of you who are involved in this church, I was a bit intimidated when I found out you have 150 people, or approximately that, in 2-7 Bible studies. And they asked me, someone who's never led to 2-7, never even made it through a whole 2-7, our leader, I got sidetracked in the middle of it, so we never even made it through. So I was intimidated when I found out you had such a dynamic follow-up or discipleship program going on already here. But let me tell you where I do come from and why I think follow-up is so important. I grew up at a Christian camp when I was 13. My mom and dad moved up to a Christian camp, and I became a counselor when I was 15. And I'd see kids come back year after year and make the same commitments. This year I'm going to walk with God. You know, I really messed it up this year, and I'm going to walk with God. And the next year they'd come back and say, well, I blew it again, but I'm going to walk with God this next year. And as a camp counselor, I got a real burden to become a youth pastor, and that I'm still aiming towards that. I'm a youth director. Now I haven't been ordained, so you couldn't really call me a youth pastor. But that is my goal, to help maybe a few kids who won't have to go back and make that commitment every year, but who can say, hey, I walked, you know, the whole way this year, and I didn't fall back into the sin. And then when I got to college, I was in an evangelistic singing program where we would take the needs for missions to all the to churches in the States, you know, while we were in school and on the weekends and stuff, and we would you know, sing to them about missions, and they would give to us. And then during the summer, we would take an evangelistic thing over across the seas. We went to the Philippines. And we were in so many different towns, and we saw probably over 1,000 people get to know Jesus Christ through our singing and through a showing of a film. But I don't know any of those people, you know, and to this day, I don't know if they know my name and I don't know their name. And I really felt bad about that. And I felt like there was something missing. And there's something missing in my own life. And I think if you look on your handout there, there are some other people who you might recognize a lot more than you'd recognize my name, who saw the same problem. Billy Graham, one of the best evangelists of all time, said mass evangelism is the least effective way to reach the world. Now, here is, you know, the greatest evangelist probably of all time, and he says mass evangelism is the least effective way. Dawson Trotman also went on to say, activity is no substitute for production, and production is no substitute for reproduction. Basically, what he was saying there is that, you know, we can have all the programs we want to have, but unless a life is reached by another life, we're not going to produce more and more Christians. Something's a matter. We need to get, you know, a new perspective on things. And so, just as it says in Proverbs 29:18 in the King James, it says, where there is no vision, the people perish. We need to get a new vision. We need to see something that's going to change this from all these programs and not reaching the people that we really need to reach, not seeing lives totally transformed. Maybe they've said the sinner's prayer, but we don't see too many lives really totally transformed by the gospel. Turn in your Bibles with me to Colossians 1, 28 and 29. And I think this is our whole idea of the whole follow-up picture. Not just follow-up in the sense of grounding a person, or not just man-to-man, but the whole program. If I don't get going, you're going to get there before I do. Okay. Colossians 1, 28 and 29, it says, and we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. I think the whole picture of follow-up is involved in this verse, and I've kind of claimed this as, you know, my verse for follow-up, and because I think it has the total picture in it. The first word that we can look at is proclaiming him. I would look at that as preaching or the evangelism part. And we'll get into it a little bit. There cannot be any follow-up without evangelism first. So that's the first step right there. It says we proclaim Him, or we're going out there winning souls for Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. And here's the goal, that we may present every man complete in Christ. I think of standing before Jesus and Him, you know, asking you, okay, what crowns do you have? And of course, you know, we're told in Scripture that our crowns, Paul says that you are my joy of expectation, my crown of glory. I think he says that to the Thessalonians. And anyway, what he's saying there is that the people that he had spent his time, he was going to get crowns for those people. They were his crown. And I was thinking of what do our crowns look like? If you had if you had them lined up there, and you know Jesus was asking you what your crowns were, he had them lined up there. Would they look like green berets? You know, strapping young men that you know could fight and do everything, or would they look like some guys you pulled out of the gutter? You know, what kind of people are we trying to present? At the end of that verse in chapter 28, it says, "Present every man what? Complete in Christ." Not just a Christian, but complete in Christ, nurtured, brought up, whole. And that's the goal of the whole thing. And we do that by preaching. There has to be evangelism, by proclaiming Him, admonishing every man. Now, admonishing, I'll give you a little definition, which both of these definitions are a little intellectual and too much verbiage for my liking, but they have the right idea. Listen to this definition of admonish. It says to impart understanding, to set right, to have a corrective influence on someone, to lay on the heart of someone, to impart understanding, to teach, but it is not a direct synonym of teach, though it often is linked with it. Admonishing describes an effect on the will and disposition, and it presupposes an opposition which has to be overcome. I think that's where we can draw a line between follow-up and discipleship. Follow-up, you're going to have to, you may have to put a little more initiative in getting that person to come to you. Where discipleship, you always look for a man who's ready. But I don't think we can discriminate between whether we try and follow up somebody, whether he wants to or not. Everyone needs to be followed up. And so the admonishing part there, it says it presupposes an opposition. This guy might not necessarily want to be followed up as much as you realize the need that he needs to be followed up. Okay? And then going on in that verse, it says, and teaching every man. Definition of teaching, there's a whole lot of verbiage in here, and I don't really want to go through it all in this definition. But at the end of it, basically, it says, in relation to the second aspect, especially when it is a question of practical arts and crafts, the example of the teacher forms a bridge to the knowledge and the ability of the pupil. Okay, teaching here in this sense is not telling. It's a teaching by the example of doing. And that's where our discipleship or man-to-man comes in. And so I think, you know, that is your whole follow-up picture right there in Colossians 28 and 29. So that is our vision. That's what we want to do is we want to present some people and put them before Christ at come the judgment day and say, here's my labor. These are my crowns of glory as Paul called them, and we want them to be complete in Christ, have them to present before God. Okay? Let me find out where I am. Okay, the prerequisites. Well, let's just look at a little bit of the difference between addition versus multiplication. Gene, in one of his books, called Making Disciples, which is available in the bookstore down below on the book table. He says, another example of the power of multiplication over simple addition is suppose that you could preach to 100,000 people each day. Supposing you have only 4% response, you could reach 4,000 people for Christ each day, or 1,460,000 per year. In 16 years, you would have reached 23,360,000 people for Christ. Okay, remember that number, 23,360,000. That's by preaching and winning 4,000 people a day. Okay? Then he says, but suppose you reach only one person and take 6 months to train that one. Then the two of you each reach one and train another. Then the four of you each time are reproducing yourself in 6 months. At the end of that same 16 years, you and all the people that you've trained up will have reached over 4 billion people. 4 billion as opposed to 23 million in the same 16 years. Okay, and at the time when he wrote that book, 4 billion was nearly the population of the earth in 1984. So I'm sure it's more than that, probably 5.5 now. But anyway, that's the power of multiplication over addition. Power of investing yourself in order to train others. And we find that principle in 2 Timothy 2:2, if you'll turn there also. I'm sure you've heard this. But I think one thing that I just realized last week is that there aren't just two generations in there, and that's or three generations, which the verse tends to say. Anyway, let's read it together. 2 Timothy 2:2, it says, "And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." There are four generations. First, we have Paul, and he says, "The things you heard from me." And he said, then we have Timothy, and he says, "The things which you have heard from me." So that's Timothy there. He wants you to train them to the third generation, which are the faithful men, who are going to be able to teach others also, which are the fourth generation. So we got four generations here in one verse, you know, and that's the power of multiplication. That's what we need to do with our lives, is teach others. You know, Paul taught Timothy so that he might teach other faithful men so that they might do the same thing and teach others. So that's the power of multiplication in the whole thing. Let's look at the prerequisites. The first thing we have to have for prerequisites is a pool. And my wife didn't really know what a pool was there, and she said, "Are you sure this is the word you want, a pool?" And I said, "Yeah, that's the word. We want a pool. What would a pool stand for? Or a pond?" It would be our fishing pond. You know, that would be the area of where we can do our evangelism. Without evangelism, follow-up is not possible. If there aren't souls being led to Christ, you can't, you know, follow anyone up. Somewhere we need to have a pool, whether it's a Sunday school class, whether it's a dorm room, whether it's your community. Somewhere there has to be a pool. And there has to be evangelism going on before you can do any follow-up. You can't just say, well, you know, the first, most important thing you need to build in your Christian life is assurance of salvation. Well, the guy's not even saved. You know, you have to have evangelism. And so that's one real important factor. I feel like in our churches today, we go one way or the other. We're either all evangelism and we all go soul winning every Saturday and go visiting on Thursday nights, or you get over here and you do discipleship, 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 and no one goes door to door. No one does anything for evangelism. And you can get, you know, looking in, or you can get too far looking out, and there has to be a balance between the two. So without evangelism, there can be no follow-up. Romans 10, 13 through 15 is where Paul says, you know, how can... Well, let's just turn over there. Romans 10, 13 through 15. It says, "And whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things." I can't emphasize it enough, without evangelism, there will be no fellowship. There will be no follow-up. So we see that, you know, Paul says the same thing. You know, you can't find people. I mean, you know, there aren't going to be any souls to follow up unless somebody's sent, unless somebody preaches to them. Through the foolishness of preaching, God used Paul. Let's go on. A life is the second prerequisite. I've tried to have a follow-up program when there was problems in my own life, when my own devotions in the morning were real bad, when my prayer life had quit, and they can tell it. They can really tell. We were going through a series by NAV Press with some high school kids that I was trying to follow up, trying to ground in the Word. And I could tell a difference in the spirit of the meeting, you know, when my life didn't meet up. It just doesn't work. We can't have a follow-up program without a life there. There has to be a commitment on our own personal lives. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it gives us the importance of God's Word. It says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for what? Doctrine, or teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. If we don't have the Scripture in our Bible, we can't teach. That's what it's profitable for. It's profitable for teaching. And then the last one, it's profitable for the training in righteousness. We just can't train them up if we're not having that personal time, you know, in God's Word. The next verse goes on to say that the man of God may be what?
Thoroughly acceptable.
Thoroughly acceptable. And NAS says adequate. If you're not in God's Word, you're just not adequate. You know, you won't be able to teach. You won't have what it takes to teach. The man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Equipped for, you know, you just won't have the equipment there. You won't have what it takes to do it. So it takes a pool, and it takes a life, and it takes a love. A personal involvement. Matthew 22, 36 through 38, of course, is the greatest commandment. And Gene touched on that this morning. And when we think about loving God, truly loving God, that's our relationship towards Him is a vertical relationship. And then the second greatest commandment is what? Love your neighbor, which is a horizontal relationship. You reach out. And when a vertical line and a horizontal line meet, what do they form?
Cross.
A cross. And that's how people can see, you know, Jesus through your life. And that very thought comes out in John 13:34. It says, a new commandment I give unto you. What is it? That you love one another, even as I have loved you. So you also ought to love one another. The next verse says what?
By this shall all men know
that you are my disciples, if you have a love towards God and a love towards other men. See, that's how people see Christ in your life. And that can be your evangelism. By the way, back up there, if you're wanting to do evangelism in your own neighborhood, get the book by Joe Aldrich, Lifestyle Evangelism, or another one, Evangelism as a Lifestyle by Jim Peterson. Those are tremendous for just living life in your own neighborhood or your workplace or whatever. It's a dynamic book on evangelism. Okay? I was just talking with Dennis McGee, who's doing the workshop on personal purity. And he was telling me he met a man in Hong Kong named Lee Yee. I don't know if any of you know him. But he said, how do you get started in follow-up, you know, in a foreign country? You know, how do you, you know, get the contacts? And he said, just love them. Just love them. You just got to show your love. And it's gonna take a little bit, you know, just like Gene was talking about, you know, loving the unlovely. You may have to pray about it, but eventually the emotions will come around and line up with the will. And it takes a love, a pool, a life, and a love. Okay? Let's look at some of the examples from Scripture. Let me give out some verses, and we can have some of you guys look them up for me. Paul, will you take Mark 3:14? And Mike, will you take up Mark 5:37? Randy, will you look up Matthew 26:37? And is it Min?
Yeah.
Min, will you look up 1 Corinthians 4:15? Okay. First example we have, of course, is Christ. And in Mark 3:14, we have an example of how he did his follow-up. Go ahead and read that for us, Paul.
He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with them, and that he might send them out to preach.
Okay. He appointed the 12 that they might what? Why did he appoint them? To be with him. Not just to go out and preach, but to be with him. That was the important part. Christ knew that in order to ground these guys, He was going to have to spend some personal time with him. So Christ's own life had some of the same philosophy that we're trying to get across here. He appointed them to be with him and then to go out and preach. Okay? And then Mark 5:37.
He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James.
Okay, sometimes you're going to have to exclude. Now, if you're in a Sunday school class, whatever your pool is, it's going to be a little bit different situation. You can't play favors in a Sunday school class or the other kids will pick up on it. As a youth pastor, I really have to watch that. I have one kid who I'm really trying to disciple, and I tend to really favor him. And, the other kids will talk about that. So, you have to watch that in a group setting. But there are times when you just need to focus. He said he wouldn't let anyone else come along with him except for Peter, James, and John. Those were the three that he knew that he's going to spend time with them. He was a little bit more transparent. What was the last part of that verse? Can you read that again?
37?
Yeah. What did they do when they got up and when he took them with him?
When they came to the home. You want me to go along to 38?
No, it should be there in 37.
He didn't let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James.
Okay, it must have been in Matthew 17:1 then, when he was, at one time, he was going up to pray and to, I don't know, when he cried and prayed and stuff. He was a little bit more transparent with those three. He gave more of his burdens to those three than he did with the whole group. And he shared more of his heart. He was a little more transparent with those three. Going on to Paul, his whole second missionary journey was a follow-up program. Turn to Acts chapter 15, and we'll look at a little bit of Paul's life. And stay right there in Acts. Acts 15:35-36. Well, let's just go to 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim Christ, the word of the Lord, and see how they are." All he was doing on his second journey was going up to find out how they were doing and making sure that they were on the right track. And so Paul's whole second missionary journey was that way. And then, of course, we know that he spent a lot of time with Timothy. And in Acts 16:3, I think it says that Paul wanted this man to go with him. He wanted Timothy, and they were talking about Timothy, he wanted this man to go with him and do everything that he was doing. He spent personal time with him. And then Peter did the same thing with John Mark. Even though John Mark was a washout, remember, he was the one who left Paul on one of the missionary journeys, and yet Peter picked him up and said he was valuable to him. In 1 Peter 5:13, we noticed that he was with Peter wherever Peter was ministering at that time. Let's look at some of the costs of what it's gonna take to do follow-up. We talked a little bit, I was talking with Carol and Jewel about some of the ministry that they have with some of the young people that they do backyard Bible classes. What do you call them? Daily Vacation Bible School with. They get a contact with them, and they're not in the same city and stuff like that. And that's the same case that I'm in as a youth pastor. I'm in a different city. And it takes time to go and visit them. There's going to be the cost of some time. And, it can't always be done. We think if we're meeting once a week with some people and we meet for an hour, around a table and some Bible studies, that, that'll do it. It doesn't always do it. Sometimes it's going to be more than that. You've got to, if you're going grocery shopping, you go pick up a kid and talk to them a little bit. At least when they go by the toys, you'll know what toys they like. Different things, you'll know some of their wants. You'll know what cereals they like. You can do just about anything and take someone with you, and that can be a valuable time. I was at a meeting at one of our kids' parents' house when we were discussing a statement of faith. We were making a statement of faith at our church. And the kid needed help with his algebra. And I just happened to be good at algebra when I was in high school. And I went in there, and that meant a lot to him for me to sit there for 20 or 30 minutes and just work through some of his algebra problems with him. And so it's going to take some time. You may have to go. My kids are all involved in horse shows. All my girls have horses, and they are, horse fanatics. And we've gone to several horse shows. It may take, taking time off to go to a horse show. Here's a real problem that I struggle with on follow-up. is recognition. You won't be in the limelight. As a youth pastor and going through the youth program at Liberty Baptist College, boy, they do things big down there. You know, the youth pastor, he's up there leading the singing. He's up there doing the preaching. I mean, they got thousands of kids all hanging around, you know, and they have special effects with a spotlight on the guy, you know. Follow up, you don't get any of that. I mean, no one, you don't see the pastor saying, I'd like for John Doe to come up here. He discipled little Jackie Gleason sitting over here in the corner. You know, you just don't see that. And, you're going to lose a little bit of the limelight, and it's going to cost you. That's a cost, but, you know, it's a cost that we need to take. Convenience. Arlie is my wife. We love to spend time together. And I could spend 5 nights at home a week and just, you know, I love her. And we have a great time just being together. We laugh, and, you know, and sometimes we'll watch Cosby and things like that or play Pictionary or something like that. We have a good time. And she doesn't like it when I leave. And I don't necessarily like being away from her. I don't like having to get up from the table and get everything ready and go over and spend time with people. So there are some leisure things that you're going to have to give up. And then your privacy. We took a group of kids to a ranch one time, and we were going to have a little retreat down there with some of them, and I had about 4 or 5 in our car riding down with us. And Arlie said that I-40 was closed at this next exit, and I said, no, it wasn't. And she said, Kurt, it's closed. And I snapped at her, you know, I just, Arlie, it is not. And I just saw the kids, oh, man, you know. And, you know, when you start spending a lot of time with people, you know, they're going to see your failures and your weaknesses. And so it's going to cost you a little bit of vulnerability. To me, I look at it as a positive way where I can build on some of the things where I'm weak at. But it is a cost that we have to count before we go in there. I want you to know what the cost is so you don't get into it and then become discouraged. Okay, let's look at the whole program now. The program we're looking for is person to person and life to life. Jim O'Neill was he was my team director when I was on that singing team, and he was a dynamic man. He's a missionary in the Philippines now, and he said, and I'm sure he got it from someone else, but he used to always say this, a message from a mind will reach a mind. A message from a heart will reach a heart, but only a message from a life will reach a life. And that's what we need to have, a message from a life. And it needs to be person to person, life to life. Who had 1 Corinthians 4:15? Go ahead and read that, man.
Even though you have 10,000 brothers in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel.
Okay, what Paul was saying here to the Corinthians, you have many tutors or many teachers, but you only have one what? One father. The things, you know, I can't remember half the stuff I learned in high school or college, but, you know, if you stay around me long enough, you'll hear me saying, my dad always says that, or this is what my dad says. You know, I mean, I've picked a lot of stuff up from my dad, and I love him dearly. And that's the relationship we need to have, a kind of close relationship, someone who's ready there to instruct and train all the time. And with that relationship in mind, there are 5 things we need to share with a new believer. Turn to 1 Thessalonians, and we'll stay around that area for a little while. 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 and 8. Does anybody know what time we get out of here? 12:30? Okay. 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 and 8 say, but we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having thus a what? Pardon?
We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you.
We loved you so much. Okay, in the NAS it says, having thus a fond affection. Boy, I like that. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our lives, because you had become very dear to us. Our lives, because it takes a love, and we need to give them love. We need to make sure that the people who we're trying to follow up are confident that someone loves not only God, but, you know, hey, you know, I'm a part of this family of God. And in that love, it needs to be This is where your assurance of salvation comes. They need to know that God loves them and that you love them too. Leroy Imes, last week in a conference, told a story about his son. And he got to the hospital to see his grandson, and evidently there had been a lot of complications in his birth, and it weighed something like 4 pounds. It's a premature baby. And the doctor said, your grandson is alive, you know, due to just because of your son. And Leroy said, my son's not a doctor. I mean, he didn't know anything about medicine. What are you talking about? He said, well, every time, every hour on the hour, your son would go in there and brush that little baby's face and just say, God loves you. Your daddy loves you. You're going to be all right. And just brush his face and brush his arms. Every hour on the hour, he'd come back in there. And that little baby pulled through, and it had something to do with the psychosomatic knowing that someone loved that little baby that helped pull him through. We really have to love a young believer. They have to know that someone loves them, God loves them, and you love them too. Protection, 1 Thessalonians 3:5. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor should be in vain. The tempter is out there ready to snatch up young believers and put them in, you know, different cults or different sections. I don't know how your church feels about the charismatic movement, but I think this book, Seduction of Christianity, hit it right on the nose when it was showing that it's seducing people from the true truth of the Bible. And I think the charismatic movement has led a lot of people to Christ, and you know, I thank the Lord for that, but I think we really need to watch it there. And that's why we need to get in there and protect these people and ground them in the Word of God. My sister was probably about a junior or senior in high school, and she'd been raised in the church all of her life, you know, and been to Bible school every year and learned all her verses and everything. And a Jehovah's Witness came to the door, and she said, man, I'm going to blow this guy out of a saddle. And she sat there, and the guy gave his speech for about an hour, and she tried to and but, and yeah, but what this? And the guy left, and she was bawling. Just, you know, she really just didn't have a clue of how to combat that. And, you know, they're out there. They're out there trying to get young Christians, and we need to protect our young converts from them, from cults and different things like that. Another thing they need is fellowship. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, and I've claimed this as my ministry's verse, and it says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. 25 goes on to say, not forsaking our own assembling together, which is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It so emphasizes the need for, you know, as it says in Hebrews 10:25, encouraging one another. And not only encouraging one another, but not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. You need to be with those people. You need to, you know, spend time with them, fellowshipping. They, you know, they can't be out there all by themselves all the time. We have a job working for Gene, and it's called the Mayfair job, and it's a little shopping plaza out there. And when you go out to Mayfair, you're the only one out there, and everyone hates it because you're the only one out there. And one reason why everyone hates it so much is because you have to self-motivate yourself to get everything done. You don't have anyone there helping you out or you know, helping you towards the progress of your goal. You know, no one's out there to check up on you unless, you know, someone just happens to drive by. But, you know, you're out there and you have to motivate yourself all day long, and it gets real tiring. You find yourself looking at the clock all the time, just, you know, putting in, there's a big clock on a sign. Everyone just hates to go out there because it's self-motivating. We can't let our new Christians be out there and have to self-motivate themselves. We need to give them some fellowship and motivate them. Another thing they need is food. 1 Peter 5, 2, and 3. We'll whip over there real fast. Keep your finger in Thessalonians. I think we'll be coming back there. First Peter 5, 2, and 3 says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. The main point there is to shepherd the flock. 1 Peter 2:2 talks about young converts trying to get them to desire the pure milk of the Word. And that shepherd the flock has to do with the feeding. We need to feed them that pure milk of the Word. We need to get them in there and get them nurturing themselves. Now if you'll turn over to Jude verse 20. Here's the reason why we got to get them, why we got to show them, you know, and feed them. We have a goal in mind while we're feeding them. Verse 20 of Jude says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously." Is that the right verse? Okay, yeah. "Waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, and have mercy on some who are not doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." Okay, there was a verse, I must have missed it on that one, that basically talks about learning to feed themselves. And that's what we need to teach, you know, those young converts. We need to feed them at first, but get them to feed themselves on the pure milk of the Word. And that process takes a lot of training. Now, if you still got a finger back in 1 Thessalonians, flip back there. 1 Thessalonians 2, 11 and 12 says, "Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom." It talks, there's three different words here: exhorting, encouraging, imploring. You know, it has to do with a desire for that person to want to learn just like a father would, or a coach, you know. Not just telling or instructing, but it's imploring. It's almost a beg, an encouraging. I think of a coach out there. What does a coach do? You know, he not only tells them how to do it, but a lot of times he has to get out there and show them how to do it. I had a wrestling coach in college who had never wrestled a competitive match in his life. But you know what? He showed us the moves. I couldn't believe that. You know, he'd never wrestled, you know, competitively, not in high school, not in college, not anywhere. But he got out there and he knew the moves. And he showed us the moves and showed us how to do them. So even though, you know, he wasn't in the battle, he got out there and trained us and showed us how to do it. One thing we need to remember in the training process is that telling is not teaching and hearing is not learning. There's the illustration of a tie. If I was your teacher and I came in here and told you every day that you take the long side, or you take the skinny side and you put it about down to the third button, take the long side, back it around behind the front one, pull it down through the hole, and put it around through the back one, put it down through the hole, and then flip it around and put it one more time down through the little knot. If I told you that every day, you still would not know how to do it, would you? If I told you that every day, I guarantee you wouldn't know by the end of the week how to do it. But if I took you for maybe 10 minutes, got around behind you and showed you how to do it, and I bet I could teach you all in 10 minutes, you know, if you didn't already know how to tie a tie. I could teach you in 10 minutes. And that's the exact same thing. You've got to show them. You know, telling is not teaching, and hearing is not learning. Then there's another thing that's written there. It says, don't forget the tedious process of learning. 1 Thessalonians 4:1 says, "Finally then, we request and exhort you in the Lord that as you received from us the instruction as to how you ought to walk, and please, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more." There's always the process of, you know, continuing to encourage them on. It takes a long time to get anyone to learn something new. A long time. You think of a baby. Now, Dennis McGee, we're close if you can't tell. He's got a little boy named Jesse. And, you know, Jesse's, he must be two or three anyway. But I remember when he was trying to get him to eat, you know, and he'd say, "Do you like Daddy does?" And he would, you know, dish into his little bowl there, you know, put it up to him, you know, and Jesse would, you know, start to do it. And that's how we have to do it. Do like Daddy does. The same thing, just like Paul said, you have many tutors but one father. That same type of thing. It's a tedious process. I mean, he didn't do it like that every time. He had to do that, do like Daddy does, for, you know, 6 months before the kid finally got the idea. So it's a real tedious process. Then it doesn't stop at grounding. I don't know how familiar you are with some of the Imperial songs, but they have a song called "He Didn't Bring Us This Far to Leave Us," and it goes on to say, "He didn't teach us to swim to let us drown. He didn't build his home in us to move away. He didn't lift us up to let us down. And a lot of times, you know, we'll get a new Christian just barely grounded and we'll let him down. You know, we'll take off. And there are three things that a grounded Christian needs. And the first one is encouragement. Again, in Hebrews 10:24 and 25, it makes such an appeal to this encouragement. It says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You got to be thinking, how can I stimulate this guy to love and good deeds? Not forsaking our own assembling together, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near, and all the more as you see, you know, all these things in the newspaper that, you know, show us that the Lord's return is near, show us how wicked the world is and that we need our Savior to come again. All the more encouraging one another all the time. You need it all the time. And then accountability. Grounded Christians need this. Discipled Christian needs it. Everyone needs accountability. You know, you can't get anywhere without accountability. Gary Aldrich was my boss in college as I was an RA. And he used to always, whenever he would give us some little pamphlet that he wanted us to fill out or some specific area, how he wanted us to keep tabs on all the kids in our dorm, he'd always say, I know I can't expect what I don't inspect. I'll be around on Tuesdays to inspect this. You know, and we had to have it done on Tuesdays. And that's just the same thing. We can't expect, you know, our converts to live a life if we don't inspect them. And we can't expect our own lives if we don't have someone inspecting us. So accountability is such a need in the follow-up program. Ecclesiastes 4:11 and 12, of course, is the verse that talks about two people having more gain for their effort. And it says if one falls, the other one's there to pick them up. And then, you know, if two lie together, they will have heat. So, you know, you need another person. You need the accountability there. And then lastly, they need to be taught to reproduce. Proverbs 29:18, you know, also says about the vision. We talked about that. It says, where there is no vision, the people perish. And they need to be taught to reproduce, just like in 2 Timothy 2:2, where it says that Paul discipled Timothy that he might teach faithful men to teach others. They need to get a hold of this vision, and then they need to take it out and start putting it into practice. I was involved with a Bible study at Gene's house, and we went through two books. Okay, at the end of the Bible studies that we were in, Gene asked us if we all wanted to meet together again. And we said, oh yeah, we want to meet together. And he said, well, I don't. Well, what's the matter? You don't like us? You know, I couldn't understand it. And he said, no, he said, you all need to be leading Bible studies. He said, I've led this one long enough. And I believe that probably four of the five couples are leading Bible studies today of some sort. And it's a process where you need to say, okay, it's your turn. Get out there and get doing it. And really, that's what I'm here for. Now, yeah, I'm sure all of you have you know, had some sort of a follow-up in your life, and now it's your turn. And what you need to do is find something that works for you and get to doing it. And that's basically all I can say is find something that works for you and get to doing it. Now, our problem has been that we've started the filtering process before the discipleship. And it has to come only after the follow-up and not before. I think of Matthew 10:7 and 10:14. And this is where Christ sends out the disciples, and he sends them out two by twos, you know. And he sends them out to, you know, preach the word and to heal the sick and all that. They get down to 7:14 and the people didn't receive him. Okay? Well, it's that they didn't receive him that they kicked the dust off their feet. It's not that they didn't really want to be followed up. It's that they didn't receive him. They rejected Christ. Not that, you know, they fell asleep on you or something, or they just didn't show an enthusiasm, or they weren't good looking. You know, people need to be followed up whether they want to or not. They need to be encouraged. They need to, you know, some motivation. So don't start the filtering process, you know, before the work gets started. In Acts 13, 49 through 50. Turn over there. Acts 13. We find another time when they kicked the dust off their feet. What I'm trying to point out is that it's important that we don't give up on people before they're ready to be given up. Acts 13:49 says, "And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went into Iconium." Okay, so it was only when, you know, they kicked them off. You know, it was only when they totally rejected them. Not when they fell asleep, you know. Don't be so discouraged just because someone doesn't really, you know, show any enthusiasm about being followed up. They need it anyway, especially young people. They need it anyway because, you know, they're going to be going through rebellion where they don't want to, you know, have all this stuff. And, you know, they think their parents sent you, you know. You have to be real tender towards, you know, their needs and their feelings. There is a point, though, when you, in discipleship, when you're going to start spending, you know, a lot of time with them and start, you know, really building the materials in them. And you can get books on discipleship, and we'll go through some of those a little later. When you start getting into them, that's when you don't want to get involved with the half-hearted. Don't get involved with the half-hearted in discipleship only. And then when you do get into discipleship, of course, you've all heard the little acrostic FAT disciples. Have you heard that? You know, faithful, available, and teachable. A lot of times what we tend to translate that is successful or financially successful, intelligent, and good-looking. You know, don't discriminate against these guys. You know, so what? They're only making, you know, $5 an hour or $3 an hour. You know, and they're 30 years old. I mean, they should be, you know, lawyers or bankers or whatever. You know, a lot of times we really, really discriminate against a guy who's struggling with all he has to follow the Lord, and we might not follow him up because, you know, maybe he's got a scar across his face. He's ugly. Let's not do stuff like that. And intelligent. Man, my brother does not have what you would call academic excellence. But he's got a heart for God. He's went to Word of Life Bible Institute and didn't even get through there with a grade. You know, they gave him a certificate of attendance. But you know, he got a chance to preach at a little church in a little bitty town that might have 15 people on a given Sunday morning. And I went to hear him one Christmas. I was home from college. And he read the words from I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. When he got to the verse about "there is no peace on earth," I said, he started bawling, and I'd never cried so hard in a sermon in my life. And he'd always been my big brother, my big tough brother. He used to beat on me, and but he's got a heart for God. And I've seen people, you know, steer away from guys like him who might not have, you know, $30,000 or $40,000 a year coming in, who didn't have a college degree of any sort. You know, so what? He's got a heart for God. You know, look for those fat things. Look for the faithful, available, and teachable, and not the other things. The reason why you do filter at discipleship is just the same way that Jesus did it. Like Skip Gray put it, Jesus loved the world. Man, he evangelized the world. He was out there preaching all the time. He helped many. You know, he helped the woman at the well. You know, he helped anyone he could. Anyone who wanted help, you know, or who he thought needed help, you know, he helped. But he only discipled a few. He only made a few that really that went out and turned the world upside down for him. That was Jesus' plan or his program. Now, we talked about earlier with Carol and Jewel about some possible techniques. And I've heard that the 2-7 program at this church is dynamic. And I would love to get in it. I started the 2-7 program, and I was so fired up about it. And I was really depressed when it quit down. It's a great program, and if you can use it, great. I really don't have anything for younger children. But for junior high and high school students, there's a thing by Dawson McAllister, and he's got several different programs that you can pick from, and I've got some up here if you're interested in it. That he just gives several different Bible study type things that you can go through. And this one just happens to be a discussion manual for student discipleship. He's got another one, a discussion manual for student relationships. And it's dynamic for youth if that's the culture you're in. Or you can go through, things like the godly man and the godly woman if you know, you're that far along in discipleship. There's some things in evangelism. Let's look at the available program still. The Studies in Christian Living by NAV Press is also a real good series. I've taken some high schoolers through that. Now, I tend to bog down some of the junior hires, so you might want to wait till high school or college even for the Studies in Christian Living. A must, I think, before you get started in something like that is to get a book and just get the burden of the whole thing. And I think Gary Kuhn in The Dynamics of Personal Follow-Up has got that. He's got the heart for following people up. And if you, before you get into it, I would really get a hold of one of his books. For evangelism, Laboring in the Harvest by Leroy Imes is another one that's not listed there. Another one that's not listed is Evangelism and Lifestyle, I told you earlier, by Jim Peterson. For follow-up, of course, Dynamics of Personal Follow-Up, Master Plan of Evangelism is an awesome little book. And I noticed some of them are down there on the free table and some of them are down there on the buying table. If you didn't pick one up for free, try and buy it. It's an excellent thing. It talks about how Jesus discipled the 12 disciples, Master Plan of Evangelism by Robert Coleman. Really good book. Then discipleship books. Lost Art of Disciple Making is not on your program, but that's by Leroy Imes. It's an awesome book also. Making Disciples by Gene Ware. I used some of the principles in preparing this outline that he used in his book. And of course his philosophy of life is also in it, the message that you'll be hearing. And then Dynamics of Discipleship, also by Gary Kuhn. One thing that you want to keep in mind, though, is that it's not a program. A book is not going to do it. You know, and I said earlier that an hour behind a table with, you know, three or four kids is just not always going to meet all the needs that you think it's going to. It might help, but it's not going to cut the whole mustard. And then another thought is that the devil has a phenomenal follow-up program. It really does. You know, if we're not out there, and that's why I said young Christians need to be protected. He has a good follow-up program. And then I made this one up. I'll take all the credit for it. If there isn't a personal follow-up, there will be a spiritual follow-up. And I say that from my own life. When I was in junior high, I wanted someone to, but there was no one there. In modern language, my youth director was a geek, and I couldn't bring my friends, you know, in, you know, they would think I was, you know, as nerdy as he was, and it was tough. So, you know, and I wanted there to be someone, but the people who I thought were sharp in the church were not committed, and we need to get our committed people out there and put them before the other people. Proverbs 27, 23 through 27. We talked about the cost of discipleship. Let's run back to Proverbs and look at the outcome. I need to get you out of here, don't I? We're almost, this is our last thought. Proverbs 27, 23 through 27. It says, know well the condition of your flocks and pay attention to your herds, for riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. When the grass disappears and new growth is seen, and the herbs of the mountains and are gathered in, the lambs will be for your clothing, and the goats will be for the price of the field, and there will be goat's milk enough for food, and food for your household, and sustenance for your maidens. Our flock is those people who we, I've heard it say that this is basically for pastors, but I think, you know, it is our responsibility. I think it's a pastor's responsibility to build us up, that we can do the work of the ministry. And so we have a little flock of our own, and our flock is that pool I was telling you about. We need to know the conditions of that flock, get to know them, and what does it say? It's going to provide for you. You know, years down the road and will end up providing for you. It may not be till heaven, but when we get to heaven, I'm going to be glad to know that there's going to be milk, there's going to be honey, and there's going to be clothing up there for me because I've spent time building up my green berets. Ray, will you close us in a word of prayer?
Father, we thank you for this session here this morning. We thank you for these lessons that we have learned. Oh Lord, teach us to disciple those who are around us. Make us effective. Guide throughout the day. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen.